Well, I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open to the book of Titus. We'll be looking at Titus chapter 3 this morning, finishing up the book. Titus chapter 3. We'll go ahead and read our text, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas and the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think we've all have struggled to get our priorities straight. We all know that priorities are good, but our own desires may keep us from getting them right, from making certain things that we know a priority. They take order, discipline, motivation. But when we set our priorities straight and follow through, we know that good comes from it. In our text this morning, Paul is going to end this letter by setting our priorities straight. And he's going to tell us that our priorities are no longer set by our old lives when we were enslaved to sin. Rather, we are now motivated by our new life in God. And that leads us to the main point of our text, that doing good work should be a priority now that we owe our new life to God. Doing good works should be a priority now that we owe our new life to God. There will be, however, challenges to these good works that Paul sees and anticipates, and so he's going to give us three commands in our text to help keep us on the path of doing what is good. First, we are to be ready to show kindness to all. That's verses 1 through 8a. Be ready to show kindness to all. Secondly, we are to devote ourselves to being profitable. Devote yourself to being profitable. Verses 8b through 11. And then lastly, we are to make every effort to be fruitful. Make every effort to be fruitful. That's verses 12 through 15. So point number one, be ready to show kindness to all. So Paul now has moved from instructing proper living among the household of faith that we saw last week in chapter 2 to now instructing our conduct among outsiders. And he starts by being specific in verse 1, by submitting to the rulers and authorities over us. One ancient historian noted regarding Crete's constitution and political life that it is, quote, impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public life more unjust than in Crete. And knowing this cultural and political environment, Paul writes to these churches on Crete to submit to this government. Obey and be ready to do good works under this governing authority. It's one thing to submit under good government, but another to submit under an unjust one, a treacherous one. But it seems like Paul does not make a distinction here. We know from other writings of Paul, such as Romans 13, that God, who is the ultimate authority, has instituted governing authorities for the main purpose of wielding the sword against the bad and approving of what is good. And of course, what's good and bad must be defined by God and not simply the government. And so a lot more can be said on this subject, but the main point that Paul wants to communicate here, knowing that God has instituted governing authorities, is that Christians are to respect and honor the order God has put in place. Obedience underscores submission. It is a call to heed the direction and leadership those that God has placed over you. And we see Paul's last directive here to, if you notice, he says, be ready for every good work. Paul is calling us not to be confined to the government's instructions, but to go above and beyond it. It's a call to help with things that we have not been asked to do yet, but to do so anyways. In other words, we should not wait for instructions to do good, but we should be ready to jump in and help no matter how fulfilling or tedious the work may be. We may disagree with certain policies and directions from our authorities, and there are right ways to engage our disagreements, but our governing posture towards our governing authorities should always be out of respect, obedience, and an eye to help. And so after Paul reminds them to submit to governing authorities, he goes further to instruct them to conduct themselves a certain way towards not only the civil authorities, but to all people. Look at verse 2. Paul says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So this verse is to emphasize an all-encompassing nature of kind gentleness towards everyone. The school administrator, the town council member, the neighbor that may get under your skin, the person online that you don't know in real life, but you're tempted to speak your mind to. All people are deserving of our kindness and gentleness. Why are we so tempted to slander and to fight? Well, we want to defend ourselves. We want to defend our tribe, to defend our agenda. We put down others so that we look good. You can't turn on the news or listen in on a school board meeting or scroll through social media without immediately encounter name-blaming and fighting. A friend of mine often says that if you want to be really countercultural or even be an evangelist today, start by being kind. Finding kindness and gentleness today is like digging up a dinosaur bone, because they seem extinct. It takes courage and boldness to be kind and gentle. You may have to endure slander yourself. You might be misunderstood. You may not get your own way. And there's a reason why self-control was the main virtue to cultivate in chapter 2. Because it takes self-control to fight against our human tendency to always be right, always be understood, always have our own way. Slander, like sin itself, is taking the quick way to fulfill your own desires. It's the easy way out. But producing kindness and gentleness is playing the long game. It's fulfilling something much stronger and much greater. It's fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the love of God and the love of neighbor. Christ himself, we see in the Gospels, displayed supremely the virtue of gentleness. He even said that his own heart was gentle and lowly in Matthew chapter 11. Even the Apostle Paul deals with the Corinthians by appealing to them in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Whenever Jesus dealt with the woman at the well and knew she had multiple husbands, he did not berate her or slander her to her community. Rather, he gently pointed her to himself, the one who can forgive and provide true living water. So we do not always know the reasons why certain people choose to do or say certain things, and we do not always know what is going on in people's lives. Jesus did, and yet he still interacted with kindness and gentleness. How much more should we then be like our Savior, not knowing the depths of people's hearts and life situations, to have a posture of kindness and gentleness towards them? The gospel is hindered when we deal with people contrary to how Christ himself dealt with people. We are constantly looking to pick a fight. Or if we are constantly looking to pick a fight, or if we are always responding out of frustration or anger, what does that say about the kindness of the Savior we follow? This leads us to the gospel doctrine, which motivates our kind, gentle posture towards all. The first motive Paul gives us is to remember who we were. It's to remember who we were. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." All right, so Paul starts off by identifying with them as ones who were formerly foolish. A fool in the scriptures was one who lacks spiritual understanding. And so they are disobedient to God, deceived either by Satan or their own sinful blindness. They are driven by the appetite of their own self-pleasure. And so by conclusion, they live in a way that sees others as a means to their own end. Right? This is a stark picture of their previous life before God's saving mercies intervened. So if we are to have goodwill towards all, we must remember that we too, you and I, were once enslaved by our various passions and pleasures. Remembrance is a helper in kindness. When your teenager acts out, you remember that you were a teenager once, and it gives you a better understanding of where they're coming from. When you are helping a new coworker who has a lot of questions and might not grasp everything like you do, you remember that you too were once a new employee who had been patiently trained. As Christians, we out of everyone should be kind and gentle to unbelievers because we all were once unbelieving people in our own sin. To put it another way, you don't know something until you know. Which brings us to Paul's second motivation for having goodwill towards all. We're not only to remember who we were before God, but we are to remember who we are now because of God. Let's read verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "But," right? So we were once this, but now, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So friends, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, that's because God made it so. Right, look at verse 4 once again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God and our Savior appeared, he saved us. Do you see the contrast between the unbelieving world in verse 3 compared to the saving kindness of God in verse 4? Unlike the hateful malice and detesting nature of the world, God shows kindness and love towards the undeserving. God did not look down from heaven, shaking his head, wondering when you would get your act together. He knew that you would never get your act together. And so he had compassion and took the initiative to come down through his son Jesus and save you. Friends, the only difference between you and the person living enslaved to their sin is only by the kindness of God. How humbling is that? Paul, in this section, wants us to kind of sit back and enjoy the tour of God's miraculous work of salvation and to show us our beautiful inheritance. In this section, we are like Ezekiel, being caught up in a vision, seeing the mysteries of God's saving plan in action. The first stop, as we get off the tour bus, is the waters of our baptism. Look at verse 5. We were saved not out of any good thing that we did or are, but according to God's mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice the initiator there, the Holy Spirit. Many people have concluded that this is saying that our baptism is the cause of our salvation. Right? This is not the case. The main focus here is on God's role. The meaning here refers to a spiritual cleansing, which our baptism symbolized. Through the washing by the Spirit, he has given us new life. This is the new birth that Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Just as you did not bring about your own physical birth, you also did bring about your own spiritual birth. So right off the bat, we see God's mercy bringing about a miracle. You know, I often wish I could have witnessed Jesus turn water into wine, or to see him make the deaf hear or the blind see, right? How amazing would that be to see? But these, though, great as they are, great miracles as they are that Jesus wrought, are mere pointers to the greatest miracle of bringing people dead in their sin to new life with him. And we have been transferred from the sphere of sin to the holiness of God. What a miraculous work that God has done for us. Now, as we get back on the bus and travel past Pentecost at the beginning of verse 6, we must take first a stop at Calvary. The only reason why we can be cleansed by the Spirit is because we have been declared righteous. This is our having been justified in the middle of verse 7 there. It is because of Christ's righteousness, his sinlessness, his perfect life, his atoning death, that he gives us his righteousness. We now have a right to stand in the holiness of God because of the righteousness of another. We now share in his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrected body. We were once stuck in the paralyzed nature of a life never good enough. And now we have been gifted a new nature that stands amazed in the presence of God. We have been justified. As we now have a new birth purchased by the death of Christ, we can now become co-heirs with him. We are sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. And the inheritance that we have the privilege of receiving is eternal life with the holy, eternal, triune God. And that, my friends, is the miraculous work done on your behalf to bring you from death, your old life, to now new life in Christ that you now experience. So for those of you who are still living the life of verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by your desires, envious, hateful, there is good news for you this morning. The work of God's salvation is offered to you right now out of the kindness and love for you through Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, whatever you have done, Christ says, come to me. Trust me so that I can give you new life. I pray that you would follow him today. Paul closes this salvation tour by saying, this is trustworthy. Or in other words, he closes by saying, amen. This gospel I've just told you is true. It has been true. It is true. It will always be true for you, for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And it is a secure and good work that God has done on your behalf. So how can our lives ever be the same after experiencing the kindness and love of God? Well, it can't be. How can we treat others poorly if God has treated us so gently? This is why we must be ready for every good work so that we display the readiness God had when he saved us. We not only should be ready to show kindness towards others, but the kindness of God also motivates our priorities to do what is beneficial. That's our second point. Devote yourself to being profitable. Let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 11 again. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. The main concern here for Paul is that the church would keep their unity front and center. Unity helps keep a church doing what is good and profitable. Let's first look at what Paul sees as the two main threats to our unity. We are to avoid foolish talk in verse 9, and then reject a divisive person in verse 10. Let's look there at verse 9. These debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes all have a Jewish background that a Jewish Christian would be familiar with. We should look back to the false teachers in chapter 1, where Paul describes them as ones who are full of empty talk and deception. Though we are not exactly sure what all these things in verse 9 mean exactly, one commentator notes that these were most likely Jewish Christians who promoted food laws, Sabbath observance, purity regulations, which were all basically based on a narrow and improper interpretation and application of the law that Paul would view as improper for Gentiles. Right? The point here is that these were certain Jewish sects who insisted conformity to certain teachings that did not pertain to saving faith in Christ, thus excluding some like the Gentiles. So why does Paul want to avoid these type of discussions? Well, look at the end of verse 9. Because they are unprofitable and worthless. Right? The point of contention for these false teachers was that they were trying to bring forced uniformity around things that were not central to the gospel. If they truly understood and the saving mercy of God, they would put down their own cultural interest and preferences for the sake of the whole. There was an article from Tom Rainer, who was the former CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources, and he had put out a survey regarding silly things church members fought over. And the stories he got back were pretty humorous. I want to share a few of my favorites here. In one church, an argument broke out over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. In another church, they argued and voted over whether a clock should be removed from the worship center. In another church, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. In another, a major conflict when the youth borrowed the crock pot that had not been used in years. And then lastly, a really sad one. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee they used. In one instance, when one of the churches moved to a stronger blend, some of the members left the church. My goodness. I know these are silly examples, but they are examples of unprofitable distractions. Distractions that seem to be preoccupied with self. This is why Paul in verse 8 urges Timothy to insist on these things, referring everything from verses 1 through 7. You see, when we constantly put the kindness and love of God and his saving mercy before one another, we get lost in God, not in ourselves. We see more clearly that we are all who we are because of God. We must take care then of what we are teaching ourselves and one another. And so, do you constantly put before your eyes the kindness and love of God? If you do, then you will most likely be doing good work, because you recognize that you are saved not to please yourself, but to please God, which means you live in a way that counts others more important than yourself. And that brings profit for everyone, not loss. Titus is not only to avoid the unprofitable talk, but reject the people who would bring division into the church. Right? He is told to warn them twice, and then after that, if they still don't listen, then he is to reject them. If they do not heed the warning, then Titus knows that they have gone astray and they have condemned themselves. What Titus is instructed to do here is church discipline. This process is similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, what Paul instructs the Corinthians to do with the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. What we have seen throughout Titus is that it's not only important what you believe, but it's also important how you live out that belief. If people in the church are denying what they believe or by how they live or believing contrary to Christian doctrine, then that will inevitably disrupt the unity of the church. And the unity of the church is essential for being profitable. Before Jesus went to the cross, one of his last prayers was that his followers would be one. His chief concern before he died was the unity of his body. If this was one of his last prayers, how precious do you think the unity of his people are to him? As one pastor says, unity, it's hard to keep and easy to lose. So to keep our unity, we must go back again and again to the main thing, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to point one another to the cross again and again. And we also must humble ourselves before God. We must remember who we were and now who we are in Christ together. And that will lead a profitable church who are unified towards the same thing. As we turn to our last point, let's look at Paul's third command to help keep us devoted to what is good. Our last point, make every effort to be fruitful. Let's close and read verses 12 through 15 together. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So as Paul nears the end of this letter, and as we wrap up the series in Titus, Paul wants to remind us again, as he has throughout this chapter and book, that a changed life sets its priorities in order to have a fruitful life. Look at verse 14. Paul says, let our people, those heeding the apostles' teaching and instructions, let them learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing needs. How do we learn how to do something? Well, we usually begin by watching and listening. The people of Crete are to watch and listen to Titus as he models being devoted to what is good looks like, especially for pressing needs. Look at what Titus is told to do in verses 12 and 13. First, when Paul sends Artemas and Tychicus, Titus is to make every effort, we read, to come to Paul. We don't know why Paul has him come. Some speculate that it was so that Paul could give further instructions to him regarding the situation in Crete. But no matter the case, Paul needs Titus to come. And so Titus is fulfilling a need of Paul's, and he is to make every effort to fulfill that need, no matter how challenging it may be. Titus is also supposed to diligently help Zenas and Apollos, the ones who most likely delivered the letter to Titus, on their journey back so that they will lack nothing, we read. Zenas and Apollos had a need, and Titus was to do everything he could to send them off, filling their cup to the very top. And so verses 12 through 13 give us a glimpse at the apostolic work and mission. Right? These are real people with real lives, coming and going, writing letters, handing off letters, traveling hundreds of miles by land and sea, risking their lives and reputations for the furtherance of the gospel and to help implement healthy churches. What we see here is a mission work in progress, which has real needs, getting help from real people. Right, that may seem so obvious, right? But living in an age of self, of consumerism, living in an age of the digital age, we often see people as what they can offer us rather than what we can offer them. The church, however, made up of people who have had their greatest spiritual need met in Christ, should be the first ones diligently seeking to help relieve pressing needs. As transformed people, we have a different outlook on life. We can never pay God back for what he did for us, but we can honor him with our lives and live the same sacrificial life our Savior did. And so may our church be a place where when a need is seen or known, we are making every effort to help make a person lack nothing in order for gospel work to go forth. This means that we must be learners. We should be keeping watch and having an open ear. Now, we may not be taking week-long ship rides or carrying letters from place to place, but there are some hindrances in keeping us disconnected, whether it be distance, busyness, distractions, different stages of life. And these challenges should keep us more alert, more diligent to fight for our fellowship with one another. Continue to show up. Continue to invite others into your home. Continue to invite others into your daily rhythms and routines, and see how God works in your life. Our priorities have shifted because we have been given new desires in our new life. As we are swept up in the kindness and love of God, we are drawn into the good life, where we are ready to show kindness to all, being careful to give attention to the unity of our church, and seeking to learn what will bless others. Paul ends his letter by giving his greeting. Though this letter was for Titus, he knew the whole church would hear the letter as well. He wants to welcome the saints and invite them to hear healthy teaching and to see healthy living, knowing that a good gospel work will prevail if the church abides in both. So, church, that is my invitation to you as we close this series, to welcome you into the missional work of doing good to all, according to God's word and for the glory of God alone. May that be with the Spirit's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text that we heard this morning. We thank you for the book of Titus. Lord, I pray that you would lift us up this morning and see our need to live a good, profitable, fruitful life before you. And Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength. Lord, we can be motivated to do good work for maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe even a year. But doing that over a lifetime of our Christian life requires a motivation rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as we've seen today, that our good work, a life devoted to good, to outsiders, to all, to show kindness and gentleness to them, requires us to remember who we were and are in Christ Jesus. So, Spirit, lift our hearts to see and treasure the good life of being a co-heir with Christ. Lord, help us to lay our lives down, knowing that our inheritance is secure in heaven, and so that will allow us to lay our life down here on earth, waiting for your return. And we pray that you would bless our efforts as we seek to do as you have commanded us in your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.